All right, so Ephesians chapter 6, and this morning we're picking up in verse 14. You can see we're almost done with Ephesians. We just got a couple more after today, just two more Sundays in Ephesians, and so we're pretty close to being done. Anyway, and I think when we will be done, I think it's 60 sermons, so that's a lot. Anyway, we took a couple breaks. We did Isaiah for a while. We did Deuteronomy last summer for a while. Anyway, so we've had a couple of breaks. All right, so let's read our passage in Ephesians 6, and let's start with verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. I like the King James, the wiles of the devil. Verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up all the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And that is our text. Well, verse 14 through 17 is our text for this morning. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you that we have this opportunity to look at your word this morning in detail. We pray, Father, that as Christians we would put on the full armor of God, that we would avail ourselves of the methods, of the way, and maybe advantages that you've given us to be Christians, that we would not languish in our sin, that we would not wallow in maybe accusing you of not protecting or helping us. But here you are. In your word, in Ephesians 6, telling us exactly how you will protect us, and we pray that we'd put on these pieces of armor, the full armor of God, so that we would be able to withstand the schemes of the devil, so that we'd be able to extinguish his temptations that fly at us constantly, and that we'd be able to stand strong, as the text says, for the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for this opportunity to be reminded of these truths. May we do what it says and put it into practice in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So you can imagine, American football illustration, you can imagine a player running out onto the field without his helmet and his pads, although some might say that's just rugby, and I guess it kind of is. But if you follow the illustration, the guy would run out without his pads on and get pounded by the metal that's on his helmet, his face mask, and all the hard plastic. He would just get pounded into oblivion without all the padding. Sometimes if you've watched football, a guy will get knocked out of bounds and will run into a guy with a camera, and the guy just gets obliterated. The guy with the camera is just splattered all over the ground. I was just reading about over 20 years ago an incident of two players coming together, and they missed the tackle. They think they missed the quarterback, and the guy rammed his helmet into the other player's shin, which doesn't have any pads on it, and obliterated both of his bones and his leg, because the helmet is a destructive unit. So you can imagine what would happen running out there without anything on, and how devastating it would be for that person. But it's far more dangerous to run out into life, so-called, without the armor of God. Or you could also, perhaps you could use this illustration, a paratrooper with the 101st Airborne on D-Day, jumping in an enemy lines on D-Day, but he doesn't jump into enemy lines with a gun and things to help protect him and to defend other soldiers that will be running on the beach in just a few hours. Instead, he takes a beach towel and sunscreen and some water and some fun things. That doesn't make any sense. He wouldn't do that. And so in the same way, we do not, the text indicates, we do not wrestle with flesh and blood. So then we put on the armor of God that God has provided. It is his armor that he has provided for us. So we can't go, God doesn't want to protect me. He doesn't love me. Although when we wallow in our sin and we wallow in self-pity, this is what we do. God doesn't love me. He doesn't protect me. He doesn't care about me. Which when you read this text, you get the different idea. He does love us. He does want to protect you. But yet you also have to be faithful to put on the armor of God. It tells us that. It commands us that. We don't put on worldly goods. We don't lean on programs, even in the church. We don't lean on anything other than the Lord because he is the one that's fighting our battle. And here is the armor that he's given us. Now, before we look at this armor, we'll be reminded that in chapter 6, verses 10 through 13, this is just sort of the introduction to the armor and why we fight and who we fight. Verses 14 through 17 is the actual armor that we're to put on. And of course, it's spiritual armor. It's not literal armor that you put on, but it's spiritual truths and spiritual things and characteristics. And then verses 18 through 20, he sums up all this by, when you put on the full armor of God, you must pray. You must also be bathed, if we might put it that way, in prayer. And so now in our text, verses 14 through 17, he gives details regarding the armor of God so that we will be able to stand strong in the Lord and faithfully thwart the deceitful temptations and the flaming arrows, as Paul says, from Satan and from the world and even our own flesh. But verse 14 really begins where verses 10 through 13 is already saying, verse 10, be strong in the Lord. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God because you wrestle against flesh and not against flesh and blood. Verse 13, take up the full armor of God so you can, you know, resist in the day of evil. Stand firm at the end of verse 13. He again says in verse 14, stand firm, therefore. Since he's repeated, stand firm, stand firm, stand firm. What do you think he wants you to do? Stand firm, right? Like the old illustration I used, tell your kid to clean up your room, clean up your room, clean up your room. What do you think mom and dad want from you? Clean up your room, right? Not to play in the backyard at that moment. Clean up your room. So Paul says, commands us by the inspiration, superintendence of the Holy Spirit, stand firm, stand in the Lord. The battle is a spiritual one. It is not, in reality, as we talked about last week, it's not your battle, it's God's. We're just told to stand and to be ready and to put the armor of God on. Okay, so before we get into, I always do this to you, before we get into the details, let's look at some three overarching observations that we can make about this text that I think will help us when we get to the details. Now, notice the pieces of armor. Verse 14, truth, a belt of truth. New American Standard says, having girded your loins with truth, it's a belt. Breastplate of righteousness. Verse 15, put on or having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Taking up the shield of faith. Verse 17, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So we see there truth, righteousness, peace, salvation, and the word of God. Every part of the armor is what Christ is and provides for the believers. For example, look back down at the text. He is the truth, right? He is the way, the truth, and the life, right? He is righteousness, and 1 Corinthians 1:30 says he imparts or imputes righteousness to the believer. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, Jesus is peace. And when he comes back again, he will provide peace. When you are born again, he gives you peace, peace with God. It also says here the shield of faith, verse 16. He exemplified faith in his faith towards God while he was on earth. And he gives faith to you and I as believers. He is salvation, the helmet of salvation. And he is also, in the book of Revelation, called the Word of God. These things are who Christ is. Christ is the Christian's life, according to Colossians 3:4. We are to live as Christ, Philippians 1:21. Christ lives in me, Galatians 2:20. These things that characterize Christ is what he's telling us to put on. The second overarching observation. In another sense, you could also see that the armor is really just Christian fruit. Righteousness, truth, salvation, the Word of God. We're to take our stand with the Word of God. These are Christian behaviors that we're supposed to do and supposed to live for the Lord. So we're to take our stand in these things. The third observation, overarching observation, is this is just a picture of our salvation and sanctification. God saves us. Remember in Ephesians 1:4, a long, long time ago when we first started, I think it was back in January of 2023 when we started Ephesians. God chose us before the foundation of the world. He seals us by the Spirit. Christ redeemed us. I know I got that out of order, but this is just a picture of our salvation then, and now here's a picture of our sanctification. We put on these things and live in light of truth and righteousness, etc. We live in light of these things, and these are the things that we put on. We are prepared for battle by being born again. And the fact that God has saved us, he's already equipped us positionally, practically speaking, in our Christian lives, then we need to put this stuff on. And then we make our stand, take our stand in the Lord. He will, trials and tribulations and difficult circumstances will come. And so when we put our armor on, we put the full armor of God on, we are prepared and ready for battle, practically speaking. So with all those introductions, in reality, I guess what we're doing is we're just putting on Christ, and that's what we're called to do, put on the Lord Jesus. Live in light of who he is. So now we look at the pieces of armor specifically. Now we will wade into the details. And there are six pieces of armor that we are supposed to put on. And the first is the belt of truth. The belt of truth, verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Stop there. That's where we're at. So in that day, so again, he's picturing a Roman soldier. In that day, soldiers wore a long tunic with loose fitting. And if you have loose-fitting clothes, if you have loose-fitting clothes, what will tend to happen? You can trip over them, especially if they get tangled in your legs and your feet. So you need a belt to kind of fasten it around to make it positioned better. And then the common foot soldier, which fought hand-to-hand, wouldn't have a loose clothing and hindrance get in his way. Turn to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. Now, the New American Standard Bible in 1 Peter 1:13 translates it, really, it gives away the interpretation, well, it's an interpretation, but it's a proper interpretation, but literally it says something like, gird up the loins of your mind. The New American Standard says, prepare your minds for action, which is the same thing. But gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, take the loose ends of your clothing and then tighten them up. In other words, put your belt on, is what Paul's saying in Ephesians 6. In other words, you could say, lift up your robe. Try running down the street in your robe. Remember the father, the prodigal son, running down the road to meet his son. To run down the road, he would have to lift up his robe so that he didn't trip over his robe. And this is what Paul is saying in Ephesians. This is what Peter's saying here. Prepare your minds for action, or lift up your robe so you don't trip over it when you prepare for battle. So girding up the loins was a mark of the loins of your mind or your loose ends is a mark of preparedness. And the soldier was serious about fighting when he would put his belt on. Now, it would make sense that since the sword in verse 17 represents the word of God, the objective word of God. The truth here on the belt is the subjective truth. In other words, subjective truth, talking about the believer's integrity, their faithfulness. The basic idea is being reliable, trustworthy, as opposed to that which is false. So the belt of truth is basic to all the pieces of truth and trustworthiness. And the qualities that you need to withstand the diabolical attacks. So that means truth is the first thing that we put on here. Without truth, without being trustworthy and reliable, you're completely lost. You have no standing. You have no settled conviction about God. And then without this, we'll have a lack of clarity in our own thinking and with others. And if we're claiming to be Christians, you have to be reliable and trustworthy. This is who we are. We need to be faithful. If you're faithful to God, you will be faithful and reliable in other places in your life. Think about Joseph. Think about Daniel. We often look at these men who are reliable in their faithfulness to God, reliable in who they were as men of God, and thus they were reliable workers, trustworthy men with kings, powerful men. So we are not to get entangled in the web of lies and unfaithfulness. Rather, we put on the belt of truth to be reliable, trustworthy, have clear thinking. And it starts with truth. I mean, think about in this world, think about in our own culture, the problems of there is no truth. My truth is the truth, and your truth, well, it's superior, it's inferior to my truth, or whatever people say these days. No, there's only one truth. You can have your own experiences, you can have your own preferences, but there's only one truth. And we must rely on that truth to be faithful to God ourselves. The second piece of armor to put on is in verse 14. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So the average Roman soldier would also have a breastplate. A breastplate that would cover, obviously, some important organs, right? Heart, lungs, and other organs that are in there that they need to be safely kept. Otherwise, you can't fight. Often, sometimes this plate would cover even part of the hips and protect them there, but still giving them ability to run. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, Paul calls it the breastplate of faith and love. Here, Paul calls it the breastplate of righteousness, which is an attribute that righteousness we put on display in our lives. Now, this is not talking about justifying righteousness. Okay, there's a just kind of justifying righteousness when you are saved, when God causes you to be born again, He grants you faith and repentance, He gives you, imputes to you righteousness. That is positional righteousness. You are justified in God's sight. This is not talking about that kind of righteousness. This is talking about sanctifying righteousness, meaning becoming more holy, being more righteous in your life. He's already declared you to be righteous in justification and sanctification. He is making you righteous. So, in other words, this breastplate of righteousness, we are covering ourselves with the righteousness of Christ and living our lives for Him, being like Him. So, obviously, a breastplate would protect the soldier. So does sanctification protect you from the wiles and the schemes of the devil. Think about how people are tempted, and we'll talk about more in detail a little bit later, but people are tempted to believe weird things about the Bible. That's because they don't have their plate of righteousness over them, because I keep my tongue. Anyway, they don't have it on. They're not growing in the Lord. So they're susceptible, vulnerable to any sort of new fact. So imputed righteousness makes practical righteousness possible. When the Lord justifies you, then you can be more. He will make you righteous by living for Him. So when we put on this plate of righteousness, this breastplate of righteousness, it will give you a great deal of confidence in the Christian life. Not confidence in yourself, but confidence in the Lord. The enemy attacks. The enemy will slander. The enemy will say all sorts of evil. And it doesn't even have to be Satan that does it. Satan can get his minions. Satan can get his people who are you, like you and I, human beings, to do what? Attack you, slander you, say all sorts of evil about you. And you have to be prepared for it. But I would say, although it's not easy, let them say what they may. You live for the Lord. Honor Him. If you're in Christ and you're living according to His righteousness, it shouldn't be our concern. They will say what they say. And when the devil comes to say that you are worthless, you are a sinner, you can respond with, I am. But because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am saved, and He is making me righteous. And my position doesn't depend upon what I'm doing anyway. It depends on the Lord Jesus. That's what we say when we are attacked, whether it be by Satan himself or his minions or his human minions. When we're attacked, we say, my position's in Christ. We walk in Christ's footsteps and we do as he pleases, and we walk in his righteousness. Paul here, the breastplate of righteousness, he's not referring to self-righteousness either. And this is the worst kind of righteousness. It's the worst form of sin, I think, of self-righteousness, seeing ourselves as something more than we really ought to be. Pharisaicalism, living like a Pharisee. Christians often clothe themselves in self-righteousness and legalistic behavior, thinking that they will please God. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. They think if I jump through this hoop and put on these clothes and believe in a certain stance, well, then I'm a Christian. I'm righteous. I believe these certain things, these political views, these things about the Bible, then that makes me a Christian. I am righteous. This is self-righteousness at its finest. It's outward behavior that looks good, thinking that you'll please God. This is not what pleases God. You know, the only thing that pleases God? The righteous behavior of his son and his death and resurrection. And when you believe in that, you get clothed with his righteousness, not your own. Our righteousness, as you remember Isaiah says, is like filthy rags. And so when a believer who cloaks themselves with self-righteousness, what are you giving Satan the ready opportunity to do? Attack you? Well, really, deceive you. It's an attack by the form of deception to make you think that you're fine. Your spiritual life is A-okay. You're fine. You don't need to do anything. Everybody applauds you when you walk into church because you've got this certain setup. When you walk in, you've got your Bible in your right hand. You're a godly person. But I think if we are honest with ourselves, what causes, well, a question I should pose is, what causes most of the problems in our lives? And we might say, well, it's that guy, it's that neighbor of mine, or it's that person at work, or no, I don't think so. The major problem in our life is a lack of personal holiness. That's where it starts. It creates problems for many of us. Many of our problems don't come from other people or circumstances. They come from unconfessed sin. Unconfessed sin. The cause of our unhappiness is really bound up in ourselves, our sinful behaviors, a lack of personal holiness. And often in churches, we're also guilty of, you know, if we prop up these programs, then we'll be righteous. I'm not against homeschooling, but often the thought is, if I homeschool my child, we're righteous. Or may I say it in another way, if I wear a suit, I'm righteous. If I look and present myself a certain way, I'm godly. I'm righteous. No program, no outward behavior, no method, no technique can bring you forgiveness of sins. It's only through the blood of Christ. So then how do we have practical righteousness? How do we put on this breastplate of righteousness? How do we do this? Well, we grow in our sanctification. How do we do that? We kill our sin. We walk in holiness. We confess our sin to God. We grow in righteousness when we obey the Lord and his word. The third portion or part of the armor of God is found in verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, obviously, Roman soldiers needed shoes, good shoes. You know what it means if you hike or go on long walks or run, which running's awful. Don't do that. Anyway, if you exercise in any way, you need good shoes, right? Or your feet will hurt. And of course, a soldier who's going to be walking, going on long marches to get to the enemy and get to the enemy territory, going to march on hot roads in the summer, going to march on cold, snowy roads in the winter, climb over jagged rocks, through fields, pastures, trampling through thorns, streams, all sorts of things. They need good shoes. They needed to be protected. Their feet needed to be protected. And they needed to have shoes that would protect them and prepare them for any terrain they might see in any other foreign country that they might invade. But that's a Roman soldier. We're talking about us now. We need, as he says here, Verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel. It's difficult to take your stand for the Lord if your feet hurt, you don't have the right shoes, and you got blisters, and your feet are sore. Hard to maneuver for battle. This word for preparation here, verse 15, with the preparation of the gospel, refers to readiness of mind, which comes from the gospel message. Why do we have peace? Romans 5:1 says that we have peace with God when we're justified. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about that when we are reconciled to God, we also have peace. The wall of our sin and ourselves has been knocked over, and we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus. And this is the best kind of peace. Spiritual peace. Spiritual peace with God. Reconciliation with God. Yeah. In other words, we have the kind of peace where we're no longer under the wrath of God. No longer under the punishment for our sin, temporally and future, eternally. So perhaps the easy way to apply this, shodding or putting on these the proper shoes, that is the gospel of peace. Perhaps what you're thinking, the easy way to apply this is to mean that our feet, we take our feet everywhere and share the gospel. Well, I don't think this is the proper way to apply it, because he says take your stand, right? Stand firm, take your stand, right? I don't think he's necessarily, of course, we're supposed to share the gospel. Other texts apply it, you can apply that easily. This one, I don't think so. Perhaps I think what he's saying here is Christians are called to stand, not advance. And we're able to stand because we have stability of mind. Because why? We have peace with God. We have peace that comes from the gospel. So we can stand in battle and be ready because we have peace with him. Once you know that you are no longer under the wrath of God, it provides a serious amount of peace, does it not? When you know that you are in danger of going to hell forever because you have not repented of your sin, it brings on a huge weight. If you think of John Bunyan's story of Christian walking with a big weight on his shoulders, and when he's freed from it, the relief that he gets from, that Christian gets from releasing the sin that he was burdened by. And Pilgrim's Progress, there, it finally came to mind. I knew that if I kept talking about it, it would come to mind. Anyway, it's the same for Christian. We're under the wrath of God until we repent of our sin. And so we have peace. May I remind you of how peaceful this peace is? Look at Romans 8. We were just talking about the enemy using sometimes our human enemies to speak ill about us. But look what Romans 8 says, and we could read a lot of verses in here, but I'll start with verse 31. Romans 8, 31. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? For he's just talking about God causes all things to work together. We're foreknown, we're predestined, we're justified. What should we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? You see the measure of peace that's there? It doesn't matter what the enemies say. Does it bother us? Yeah. You'd have to be lying to say it doesn't bother you. But it shouldn't. Why? Because God is for us. What they say means nothing. Verse 32, he did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also freely give us all things? That also is a measure of peace. God, in order to provide you with spiritual peace, didn't spare his own son. It says a lot about God. And I'm not even saying that much there. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And sometimes it does feel like we're separated from God when we endure physical harm, doesn't it? But what does Paul say here? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? The answer to all those questions is no one. No one can separate us from Christ. Not even those things. Verse 36, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquered. In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It makes me think of John 10 when Jesus says, believers are in my hands. No one can get you there. Believers are in the hands of the Father. No one can get them. We're protected by the power of God. So that brings a measure of peace. And this is the kind of peace that we stand in and put the shoes on to be in peace. Back to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. So now we're going to begin the 4th, 5th, and 6th items. Now notice how verse 16 begins. In addition to all, I believe the King James says something like above all, beginning that verse, as almost to give the impression that above all, the helmet of salvation and the word of God and the shield of faith are more important than these things. No, a better translation is here. In addition to all, so in addition to adding to the shoes, to the breastplate, and to the belt, you add these three other items. And what are they? Well, we already said verse 16. In addition to those things, we add or taking up the shield of faith. The shield of faith. So in that day, a Roman soldier would have a shield, which was roughly 4 feet by 2.5 feet piece of wood. That if you ducked behind it, a soldier of average height or even maybe a little bit taller, you can duck behind it and ward off arrows from the enemy. And that's exactly what Paul says in the imagery here. The soldier would also put a cover of leather over the top of the wood and dip it in water before battle so that the flaming arrows would be quenched upon arrival on his shield. And so that's exactly what Paul is saying here at the end of verse 16. Taking up the shield of faith, which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. So faith here, the shield of faith here, is the power which enables you as a believer to triumph over such attacks. Now, physical attacks, not necessarily what they're talking about. What he's talking about is spiritual attack. Being tempted to sin. In other words, what we do here when we lay a hold with the shield of faith, faith towards God, we're laying a hold of God's resources to protect us from the enemy. I mean, all the other pieces of armor did that too, but the shield of faith is protecting us from the enemy in this specific way, that we might be able to extinguish the arrows, the flaming arrows. This word for arrow can mean something like a missile, not a modern day missile, but a dart, something that's ready to stab you and to get at you, and something that's darting, something that's going to grab a hold of you if you don't have your shield of faith. Obviously, the flaming arrows represent temptation, being tempted by the devil. Now, the flaming missiles are basically, or arrows are basically the temptation that Satan gave Adam and Eve in the garden. And that was what? It was, did God really say? In other words, don't trust God, because I'm not sure he really said that. This is why, at the end of this passage, we need to have the word of God. We need to know what God says so that we can thwart the temptations. Satan's goal is to get you to doubt him, to doubt God's goodness and distrust him. Think about how Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, right? In many of the same ways, it's exactly how Satan tempted Adam and Eve. I'll give you this big kingdom. Oh, you're hungry? Turn that stone into bread. The angels of God will protect you. So go ahead and jump off the pinnacle of the temple. You'll be just fine. Test God. It's okay. This is what Satan does. This is what the world does. This is what your flesh will do to you. Cause you to distrust God. Cause you not to accept what God has done and what he has said in his word. So there are many flaming arrows. And let's talk about some of these flaming arrows that are possibly out there to get you. I've got a whole list of them. The first one on the list is Satan tries to undermine present victory, that is victory over sin, by generating trouble that makes life difficult, thereby tempting you to forsake obedience to God's standards and calling. Now, an extreme tactic of this would be physical persecution, for the world to just physically harm and kill believers. At the moment, we don't have that in our country. Other countries do. And so then here's the temptation that we have, since we are not physically being persecuted at the moment. The temptation that we might have is this: in relative peace and comfort and ease, it's really difficult to be faithful to God. Look at our country. Look at where churches go and what they believe in these days. They're not churches. They're at best social clubs, at worst Satan's dens. It is really difficult to be faithful to God when there's ease and there's comfort. Look at the trends. Now, this is not always the case, but look at the trends in the Bible. When you see ease and comfort, people fall away. Book of Judges that we've been reading in Sunday school. The judge dies, they have peace for a while, and oh, I'm going to start worshiping Baal and Ashtaroth again. And there they are. So in days of ease and comfort, and God forbid that we have far more difficult days to come, we may, I don't know, I'm not a prophet, nor a son of a prophet, but God forbid that if we did, but in this relative time of ease, we have to be faithful to God. We have to be faithful to God. Another attack is Satan attacks through doctrinal confusion and falsehood. Often what Christian cults are this. They attack the deity of the Lord Jesus. They don't believe that Jesus is fully God. They don't believe he's fully human. They don't believe that he rose from the dead in a body. They don't, and on and on and on, right? I just described three cults right there. And some of them believe all of those things. But anyway, there's also an attack on the role of women. We see this in the Southern Baptist Church Convention. There's an attack on the role of women in the church. It divides. It confuses. The Bible is really, really clear. But we're tempted to believe something else. Did God really say that this is the role for women in the church? Is really what they're saying, isn't it? Another way that Satan hinders or attacks, he hinders people from serving them, from serving God, that is. He opposed Paul's work with many foes and false teachers and even a physical hindrance of the thorn in the flesh. Yet, it's interesting how God used the thorn to humble Paul, but Satan used the thorn to try to tempt him to sin against God and to be prideful and to undermine the gospel. Satan also attacks believers by causing division. Oh boy, doesn't he ever. No wonder Jesus prayed in John 17 that we would have unity. Those who believed would have unity. There's a very good reason why he prayed that. We know full well what division of churches does. It breaks people's hearts. It causes people to blaspheme the name of the Lord Jesus. It causes people to look at the community and go, what are those Christians up to now? It does. And I would never say, just to let my hair down for a little bit, I know I don't have much, it's not that long, but I would never say that that's a good thing. It's a good thing in the sense of you can break off from it and do your own thing and try to be biblical and try to be faithful to God, but yet there's still harm that's done, isn't there? There's still people out there today in light of our own situation that are confused and I've talked to and are confused. What's going on? What happened? And they don't know what happened. They want to know, and they're confused, and they don't understand. Taking sides, anger resides, Satan works, doesn't he? So even we have to be careful about taking sides, causing confusion, letting anger reside, and letting Satan get the best of us. Because we could be right there, couldn't we? Another way Satan attacks Christians by trying to get them to trust their own resources rather than the ones that God has provided, like this armor. Oh, woe is me. God doesn't protect me. He doesn't give me any way to get out of temptation. What's this? What's this armor that he gives? Of course it is. Obey the Lord. Honor him. Then he will protect you the way that he has promised he will protect you. Think about also when one has God's resources, they can be completely orthodox in their theology, but they don't rely on the scripture day to day. They know what the Bible says, but they don't do what the Bible says. That's being tempted. That's being tempted to, well, to be a hypocrite, to be a Pharisee. Satan will tempt you in that way. And he does, and he seems to prevail in that way many times amongst Christians who rely on themselves, their self-righteousness, the programs at their church. They will all protect me. No, God will protect you. Trust in him. Satan will also throw his flaming arrows at us by deceiving believers into leading them, and I've already touched on this, leading them into hypocrisy. This happens time and time again throughout history. Think about Judas. For 3 years, he looked, acted, ate food, drank water, did everything, went to the parties, went to all the sinners' parties that Jesus attended, just like all the other disciples, did he not? And then on the night that Jesus was betrayed, they all said, "Is it I, Lord?" And Judas said, "Is it I?" And when he got up to go to betray him, the others thought, "Oh, he's just doing, he's going to give some money to the poor. He's going to do something else." They were clueless. Why? Because he was a good deceiver, a good hypocrite. Satan will tempt us to be hypocrites, to be good on the outside, but full of dead men's bones. He will tempt you to do that. Don't rely on your righteousness. You have none. Rely on the righteousness of Christ and put on his breastplate. Did I say that right? Breastplate. Yes. Okay. Another attack, that his flaming arrows. Satan will attack believers in the area of being worldly. You know, the common theme today is if we just act like the world, more people will come to church. They might. They might come to church. But then it's just Satan's den. It's just another, what do we call it, social club. We don't want that. We don't want to act like the world. It's better to be called strange and a Jesus follower and one of those weird Christian people than it is to act like the world. And the last one I have on my list for being attacked by Satan is that Satan attacks believers by leading them to just outright disobey God's word. They leave their Bible closed. They turn off their Bible apps. They don't listen to what the Bible says. And they reject what God says. And I think I've told this story before, but I attended a church many, many years ago. I just was a guest speaker. I didn't attend on a regular basis, just a guest speaker. And afterwards, they had a meeting of how shall we pick a pastor? Because we don't have a pastor. We need a pastor. The guy had his Bible on his knee the whole time. What do we do? And I wanted to raise my hand, but I was a guest. I was polite. I wanted to raise my hand and said, start by opening that Bible and reading it. Let's read it together and see what it says. Then we'll have an idea of who we should pick as a, or you, because I was a guest, who you should pick as a pastor. We got to open the Bible. We've got to read it. We've got to do what it says. Otherwise, we're no better than an unbeliever or a hypocrite or a false teacher or a Pharisee. Now, finally, we get down to verse 17. The last two pieces of God's armor that he gives to us to protect us from temptation, to help us in our Christian lives. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. So the Roman soldier, of course, would wear a helmet on his head, often with cheek pieces. You could probably see it in movies you've seen. I can think of Ben-Hur where you see that. Anyway, not to get you too distracted. Okay. But the Roman helmet was heavy. Obviously, it was helmet heavy so they could protect your noggin, your brain, your dome, right? Protect you from all the things that came. Protect from blows from an axe or a hammer. Thus, the helmet of salvation. Now, Satan loves to attack believer security and assurance in Christ, because this is what Paul calls in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. He calls it the helmet of the hope of salvation. And this is what Satan loves to attack, your security, your assurance in Christ. And Satan likes to wield a double-edged sword. His double-edged sword is a sword of doubt and discouragement. To discourage you, he will point out your failures, your sin, your unresolved problems, your poor health, every negative thing in your life. And he will also cause you to doubt, discourage you, tell you that you're scum and you're a sinner, and you can agree, yeah, you're right, I am. But it's only for the blood of Christ that I'm who I am, I am. Grace has been given to me. And so we have the helmet of salvation. protection of our mind and protection of a future, a bright future and hope. Finally, the last one, verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is the only offensive weapon mentioned, which is the word of God. It also notes in the phrasing, the sword of the Spirit, that is the origin of the word of God. The Holy Spirit wrote the word of God. We know from Hebrews 4:12 that it is powerful and effective, giving its cutting edge, and it cuts down to the soul. Now, just consider, as we close up this, consider when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. What did he use to thwart the temptations of Satan? He used worldly platitudes, right? No, let's see. He used businessman language. He used worldly ways to get through, and he put his arm around Satan and said, oh man, we're buddies, and no, none of those things. Every time he said what? It is written. It is written. In other words, this is what the Bible says. God says this, and we're not going to test God. Thou shalt not test God. I'm going to trust in God. He used the word of God to thwart the temptation, and we can do the same thing. But we should note a few things here about the word of God. Often what people do is they think that I don't have to read the Bible. God will just magically bring into my remembrance the word of God. God is not a magician. He's not going to do that. He's given you a brain. He's given you common sense, some more than others. Anyway, okay, I'm sorry. He's given us wisdom, right? He's given us a noggin to think. You have to get the word in your head. You have to internalize the word. And then he'll use the word. So if you don't consistently get it in you, he's not going to just magically make it appear. We have to, it's almost, I would view it, and I know this is old. It probably tells you how old I am when I was in elementary school. And I know that most of you are older than me. That's fine. But I think of as my mind like a chalkboard. That you have to write the scriptures on your mind, on the chalkboard. You can't have a clean slate for God to say, well, I'm going to use this verse for them. He won't even know the verse because he hasn't studied it and hasn't read it. Too many Christians assume that God will just zap Bible knowledge in our brains without any work, diligence, or effort. He's not going to do it because he says it. Solomon says in Proverbs, seek after wisdom as if it's a buried treasure. Seek after it as if it's bars of gold, that type of thing. You have to seek it, find it. Another lesson that we should learn about the Word of God and using the Word of God to thwart temptation. God's Word, in another way, it's also not used as a magical formula book. It's not voodoo. But often the Bible, sadly, it's often used in a voodoo type. It's like a potion book. Christians will rail against, don't read Harry Potter, but they live their lives as if they're Harry Potter. Like he's a magician. They're a magician. Like God's a magician. He's going to do these things. And they use the Bible in a voodoo way. And I say it like this, as they almost think as the Bible is a math problem. I'm not saying math problem is sinful, but they, it's a math problem. A little bit of Jesus plus a little bit of my righteousness plus a little bit of my good works plus, that's the improper math problem. It's Jesus plus nothing. Or what we hear often is, my good works will outweigh my bad works, and I'll be fine in the end. I hear people say that way too much. First of all, you cannot make your good works outweigh your bad. You have too many bads. Second of all, if your good works could outweigh your bad, why did Jesus die? Why did he die? Just for unrighteous people, unlike you and I? No, he died for sinners. So what I deem as voodoo Christianity is, we know what the Bible says. We just don't experience communion with God over what the Bible says. There's a void. I'll use this verse to help me. But we really don't believe in it. It's just voodoo. It's magic. That I can be good if I add my goodness to God and he'll help me out. I'll help God out, get me to heaven. That's magic. That's voodoo. That doesn't work. We must internalize the word. We must believe what it says. And you really find out if you believe it when you put it into practice. As we see in the Bible, Jesus really says in many ways, if you have ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, don't just be a hearer only, be a doer of the word. Because if we're not a doer of the word, we're no better than an unbeliever. We're no better than believing that the Bible is just a magic book of tricks. We must be, if we're going to take up the full armor of God, we can't leave off the offensive weapon. We must be men and women of this book. We must. Get in the Bible and read it. You say, well, are you saying I have to read the Bible for 4 hours a day? No, you don't have to. But you should read it. You should attempt to study it. Dig into it. Pray about it. God, help me to understand your word. We must be men and women of the books. This doesn't mean you need to be a scholar, and it hurts my heart, but you don't have to learn Greek and Hebrew. You don't have to. I like it, but that doesn't mean you have to do it. You have good translations that are right in front of you. But you definitely need to know what it says, and you definitely need to know what it means for your life. You cannot live the Christian life without being in the Word of God. You can't. You can't. So we must put on the full armor of God, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, let me enunciate, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we pray and we ask for help, and we pray that we would be men and women who put on the full armor of God, that we don't rely upon our own righteousness, of which ours doesn't amount to anything, but help us not to rely on ourselves, our own righteousness, but rather help us, as the text says, to stand firm, to stand strong, to be strong in the Lord, to put on the full armor of God. We pray that we would live out these Christian characteristics in our lives. We pray that we would be men and women of your word, men and women of these characteristics and these fruit that are in our lives, that we might honor the Lord Jesus. Lord, help us. We know that we have shortcomings. We have many shortcomings, some that people know, some that people don't know. We pray that we would take our sin and our shortcomings, take them to you and be honest with you about them. That we would desire to get into your word so that we'll learn more about your word and have the mindset that you would have us to have, that we would meditate on your word day and night, that we'd be strong in you, Lord, that we'd be dependent upon you. And we pray that we'd take a text like this and learn to not just see what it says, not just hear what it says, but also to put it into practice so that we might honor the Lord Jesus in our lives. And in this community, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.